a day. That's insanity. And some of the reason for the conversions is because there's a lack of solid grounding. Sometimes people get caught in this cycle of converting and reconverting and reconverting because they are hearing all kinds of teaching that says, well, you sinned and you've lost Jesus and you need to convert again. I guess I share that as a side note to say that when I see stories that come from Africa, emails or what have you, I kind of perk up. I'll read one here for you that came across my desk some time ago. In 1986, Peter Davies was on holiday in Kenya after graduating from Northwestern University. On a hike through the bush, he came across a young bull elephant standing with one leg raised in the air. The elephant seemed distressed, so Peter approached it very carefully. He got down on one knee and inspected the elephant's foot and found a large piece of wood deeply embedded in it. As carefully and as gently as he could, Peter worked the wood out with his knife, after which the elephant gingerly put his foot back down. The elephant turned to face the man and, with a rather curious look on his face, stared at him for several tense moments. Peter stood frozen, thinking of nothing else than being trampled. Eventually, the elephant trumpeted loudly, turned, and walked away. Peter never forgot the elephant or the events of that day. 20 years later, Peter was walking through the Chicago Zoo. As they approached the elephant enclosure, one of the creatures turned and walked over to near where Peter and his son were standing. A large bull elephant stared at Peter, lifted his foot off the ground, and then put it down. The elephant did that several times and then trumpeted loudly, all while staring at the man. Remembering the encounter in 1986, Peter just couldn't help but wonder, was this the same elephant? So he summoned his courage and broke the rules. He climbed the railing and made his way into the enclosure and walked toward the elephant. He walked right up to the elephant, and the elephant stared back at him. The elephant trumpeted again, wrapped his trunk around one of Peter's legs, and slammed him against the railing, killing him. Probably was a different elephant. I played a dirty trick on you, but I did it for a purpose. You had an expectation, didn't you? Expectation. I told you truth. I have served across Africa, did that for many years, and I do love to hear of what the Lord is doing in Africa. That set a stage, and I played a little trick on you. I gave you expectation, and then a twist. Expectations are really, really important. Humor is really, it's all based on expectation, isn't it? It's all about setting a stage and then taking a turn at the end that surprises you. That's what humor really is. Most humor is. Some of it's pretty slapstick and doesn't surprise you, but the good stuff is the stuff that takes you in and then turns you around and surprises you with something. Expectations. Making it a little more serious. Stan was sharing yesterday he'd been invited to Rosh Hashanah with some folks. And Sharon and I had been invited to a Seder last year. And some of the same themes emerged in Stan's conversations as he related them to us. The question was thrown out by the rabbi who was hosting this event. Does God intervene in life? Is he actually active in our lives? And Stan was shocked, and I was shocked at the almost unanimous response coming from all of these observant Jews. The answer was no. By and large, no. There were two, as I recall, who stood kind of off as a minority. One of them actually was the daughter of a Holocaust survivor. And for a long time, she said, I believed he had no involvement at all. But now, I'm beginning to change my mind. The one who probably was the most broken and whose family and life had been so impacted by arguably one of the most puzzling and painful silences of God, she's the one who said, you know, I'm starting to believe again. It would have been wonderful to be able to sit with that lady and say, why? Tell me why, you of all people, who've lost your whole family line probably. Why? How can you believe that? Expectations. So I want to ask us here, we have one gentleman from England who's visiting, and the rest, it sounds like, are old-timers. Why are we here today? What do we expect? What do we expect from this time of singing and worship, this time of connecting with friends, shaking hands, saying how your week has gone, and now specifically this time of sharing the word? Why do we do that? Why do we do it? Are you expecting a reminder of something foundational, some foundational cardinal truth of our faith? Is that what you're used to? Are you more after or hopeful of a thought-provoking question, something that leaves you walking away saying, wow, is that true? How does that apply to my life? Or are you more excited to hear something new, like a passage that you'd seen so many times, and then someone says, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Read the context and look at the originals here. It says something very different. And then you walk away with a changed life because you've heard something new and astounding. Are these the things that you're expecting or hoping for today? They're all good. Let's spend a time in prayer real quickly here. Father, my circuits are sizzling, we say. Too many things going through my head that I want to say. But you know, what I want to say doesn't matter at all. What matters is what you want to say. So I ask you, Father, the God who speaks, the God who reveals himself, the God who revealed himself as the Word become flesh, the Word, communication, the Devar. I ask you to speak now. Help me to get out of the way, use the preparations, change them. But God, speak. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What does expectation do? Expectation doesn't just affect how we receive the things that happen, though it does, doesn't it? You know, is some of the highest highs in life are preceded by expectation, and some of the lowest lows. Is he going to ask me to marry him? You know, is he really? When is he going to ask me to marry him? Right? Some beautiful newlywed couple here. How's he going to do it? When's it going to happen? And then it happens. Some of the lowest lows, too. Is he going to ask me to marry him? Right? Some of the lowest lows. When's the diagnosis coming back? Oh, I don't want to hear it. Right? You hear through the vine that something terrible has happened, and you know that now one of your family members is going to bring the news. Right? Some of the highest highs and some of the lowest lows are all about expectation, or they're heightened by it. Expectation changes how we receive the things that happen, no doubt. But expectation also affects our ability to perceive, our ability to see, our ability to hear, to listen, our ability to understand. I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. That's not what I'm talking about. Let me give a simple example. A couple days ago, Sean and I were headed out for a walk. We go down on the new Derek Rakevet with Joshua on his bike, and Dad gets a backache running behind on his bike trying to keep him up. But, you know, the standard, those with kids, you know how it is to get out of the house, right? What used to take about 13 seconds now takes half an hour. just getting from the room where you're sitting out the door, you have to get water, snacks, maybe the backpack, a coat in case it turns cold, right, or what have you. Oh, and phone, where's my phone and keys? My keys, where are my keys? Well, since we've done a move, how long has it been, Shrona, since we moved? Gee, we're pretty lame at getting settled, aren't we? It's still in 2 months' time, we still feel kind of off balance, not organized. And I used to have a specific hook on a specific wall in our flat where I hung my keys. Now, I have it, the keys either remain in the door, because it's one of the doors that, you know, you lock from the inside or the outside, or there's a nail that I found on the kitchen, or it's in my backpack, the gray one I always tote around, or it's in my work backpack, which I have to, you know, schlep to work every day. So there's a whole list of places to go look at. So this one day we're getting ready to go, and we're all just about ready to go, and I'm putting on my shoes. Oh, where are the keys? Oh, the door, not in the door. And Shrona's keys are normally in the door anyway. Shrona, it's not my backpack. It's not in my other backpack. It's not in the kitchen. Okay, now I start branching out, right? Looking on the shelf where sometimes dirty laundry gets shoved because we haven't organized that yet, right? I look in the bedroom, look in the closet where I changed. Maybe I was absent-minded, and look in the bathroom. I never put them in the bathroom, but look back on the door, not there. Look back in my backpacks, not there, and couldn't find them. And finally I said, Shrona, you have any ideas where my keys are? And she says, they're in the door. I said, no, they're not in the door. I checked the door. They're not in the door. And I keep looking and pacing. And Shrona, do you have any idea where my keys could be? They're in the door. I said, they're not in the door. Your keys are always in the door, and my keys are not in the door right now. They're not in the door. And finally, I humbled myself and looked, and they were in the door. Now, I tell you, I was looking straight at that door. I looked straight at it, and I looked for my keys, and I saw Shrona's. Because that's where Shrona's keys normally hang. Mine are usually on that nail. I'm not making this up. I looked straight at it, and I saw Shrona's keys. Expectation affects what you see. And this isn't a figment. This is documented stuff. I was doing a reading. There's a fellow by the name of Thomas Kuhn's. Anybody heard of him? Okay, have you heard the term paradigm shift? Right? That was the big phrase about 5 years ago. Oh, this is a paradigm shift. Right? Paradigm shift this, paradigm shift that. Right? This guy is the one who kind of coined that. And he is actually, among other things, a historian of science. And what he did was he came up, it was back in the 60s, early 60s, he wrote a book, and I can't remember the Nature and Necessity of Revolutions or something of this sort. But he did a survey of history and scientific breakthroughs and tried to find patterns and tried to understand how this stuff happens. And he developed this idea of a paradigm. A paradigm just simply is a framework, a way of explaining your world, right? The most famous example, and it helps to explain this idea, is he examined Ptolemaic astronomy. Joe, correct me if I mispronounce any of this or get it off, our astrophysicists here. Ptolemaic astronomy versus Copernican astronomy. Funny sounding names, some don't care, some know what I'm talking about. Let me explain. Ptolemy, back around 150 A.D., came up with this idea, the first one to kind of document that we have, that the planets all revolve around the Earth, a geocentric view of all that we know. He looked at stars and tried to chart their path, and based on his observations and measurements, came up with a theory of how it is that those planets move in relation to everything else. His theory was that the Earth was at the center and the other planets move around it, but they don't just move around it like this. They move around it with little things called epicycles too. So they have these little mini things they're doing as they're moving around. Okay? So he built this theory that said all these planets are going around us, but they're not just going around us. They're also kind of going around in a little mini orbit as they go. Kind of like how a top sometimes you see it. It doesn't just spin straight up. It starts doing this wobble thing. And it's like a couple circles inside of one another. That was his theory. And it explained things quite well. In fact, way until the 1400s. Now, there's documented evidence of Middle Eastern scholarship, I think some Chinese scholarship, Asian power, that put forth the hypothesis that the sun was at the center, but it was Copernicus who documented it the best. And he put forth this theory that the sun was at the center and did his best to provide data corroborating it, you know, measurements of the planets and everything else. People had real difficulty with his theory. There was inertia. This Ptolemaic perspective had been around for so long, and it worked. Well, it worked almost all the time. There was an increasing number of what you'd call anomalies, things that just didn't quite fit. They've tried to adjust the theory to account for things. So Ptolemy tried to predict how the planets would move and did a great job. But now that didn't work, and that didn't work, and that didn't work. Let's adjust the equations. Let's try to make it fit. And sometimes those kinds of observations were missed entirely because or ignored or marginalized. It was measurement error. It was my mistake. I didn't really see that. So this framework, this paradigm that Ptolemy has set forth was a bastion. It was a rock that people had difficulties breaking out of. Matter of fact, from what I've been able to research, Copernicus's theory actually appeared more complex initially than the Ptolemaic. So there's a lot of things about it that people said, I don't like it. There's this idea of Occam's razor that says the simplest solution is probably the right one. So here's this Copernicus guy who's coming up with this thing that it seems more complex, not simpler. And it's more work to make the data fit, and Ptolemy's doing just fine, so can't we just leave it alone? So this idea of our framework, our expectations, coloring how we see things, and even what we're able to see, is very real. They did a follow-up study on this with, they had some playing cards, and they would flash them up. I tried to email them in. It would have been interesting to do it with us here. But just imagine with me if I held up a playing card for you, about that long, and then ask you, what was it? Okay? Now imagine that one of those cards was a black 4, right? But the suit was hearts. But the color, again, was black. So you have this 4, and you have this black heart showing up in 4 places. Now, I know that we're all very spiritual, so none of us has ever seen a playing card, let alone use them. But maybe a friend has once told you what color a heart in those things called cards should be. What color did your friend tell you the card should be, if it's a heart? Red. So what they did was they would flash these cards up among really normal cards. There's a queen of spades. There's a jack of clubs. There's a 4 of diamonds. And here's this 4 of hearts that's black. And people would force it into something they said, well, that's a 4 of clubs. Okay, that was a 4 of spades. There was only one person who looked at it, and they have a document of what the person said. They basically freaked out. They said, I don't know anything about suits anymore. I can't tell you what color it was. I can't tell you whether it was a club or a diamond. I can't remember the number. I'm confused. But they were the rarity. Everyone else somehow saw something And it made sense to them. It made sense in their paradigm, their expectation of what a deck of cards should be. Why am I using so much time on this? Expectations affect our ability to perceive, and I think that's incredibly, incredibly relevant for us here as a body of faith. What are your expectations sitting here? What are your expectations as you come? And now, as we're sharing, I have heard a lot of sermons, and you have too. Some had lots of information, really well-researched info. Some had one point to make, and that was it. Am I right? Our own experience, collectively, some had a ton of scripture references. Is everything okay here? We all good? Okay. Right on. Some sermons have a lot of scripture references, don't they? You feel like you're in kind of Bible war when some stand up. It's like, okay, now go to Thessalonians. Okay, now go to Micah. Go to Habakkuk. Where is Habakkuk? You know, you're flipping through scriptures, and some, there's one scripture, or maybe none. Right? Some sermons are heavy into the exegesis, the original languages, and they dig way deep into the nuances of the originals. And some use a single modern English translation, maybe a paraphrase, and they just kind of speak in broad strokes. Right? I mean, have we all been exposed to all this diversity? Right? Some are very somber. Some are very encouraging. Some are clearly targeted at a few individuals, and some are very broad, right? Some are very political. Others are neutral and try to stay away from anything that would offend, right? Sometimes they're written and read verbatim, right? Sometimes there's no notes at all involved. Sometimes the person speaks too quickly, and I'm trying to do my best. And sometimes they speak too slowly. You're saying, get on with it, right? The speaker might be well known and famous, or they might be somebody you've never seen before. Okay, now why all this list? I've been in churches where there is a set way that things are done. I think we all have, if you've been in the same church growing up, there's the rank and file of how a service goes. There might be a liturgy, or maybe three songs, and then a prayer, and then a sermon. And the sermon might be about cardinal points of doctrine. And then during the week, the Bible studies might all focus on that specific area and learn how to apply it. And the Sunday school classes are tied somehow to what was preached, right? That's one system, and it's a great one. You get used to it. You know what to expect. You know when the speaker's coming, and you probably know who the speaker's going to be, and you know their style. And you've gotten used to it, whether you like it or not. Such is not the case at Narkees. Right? We're all old-timers here. Hardly ever are two Shabbats the same. Right? Hardly ever is there, like, no glitch. Like, there's usually something that goes on. The speakers can be incredibly diverse. You could have someone with one theology diametrically, worlds apart from someone else, 2 weeks in a row, different theologies, right? You can have someone who is boring, or you can have someone who is incredibly entertaining like me, right? Right? You can have those that dig extremely deep, and you can have those who hit it at the high points in order to encourage us in a general sense, right? And each of us has a preference, and each of us has what we're used to. And each of us can fixate on who is speaking and how they're speaking instead of what's probably more important. I'm going somewhere with this. Such diversity in this congregation of background and expectation, training, culture, nationality, it makes it a very fearful thing to stand right here. I think anybody who has stood here, I'm getting smiles out there, knows what I'm talking about. You're like shaking in your boots and you're praying, thinking, Lord, what am I supposed to say and how? Not just from the mechanics of it. And we have a whole diversity of how a speaker's supposed to be. But also the very content of it. What people expect. It makes it very difficult to prepare. Because you want to speak a word that the Lord can use and impact people. But something that's extremely overlooked is that it also makes it very difficult to hear. I think so often we think in terms of the speaker's coming and, ooh, I like that speaker, or I could do without that one, or I liked him before, or that section I couldn't follow. What in the world was that person talking about? Or why doesn't she enunciate or speak up? You know? Right? So it's very easy with so many different styles for each of us sitting to get distracted and focus on the things that grate on us. They're not what we're used to. Or we just don't prefer it. If you spend any length of time here, you know the dynamic I'm talking about. And even in our home churches, whatever we call home, if we're visiting, or we go back on furlough, or we set up camp someplace else someday, where there is kind of a rhythm. Let me suggest that this danger is the same. It's just that it's easier to fall asleep and not notice the danger. And that's the danger of letting our expectations of the mechanics and even, carefully, even content can become more important than hearing the voice of the Lord. There's my main point. Why are we here right now? Is it to reinforce solid doctrine? I hope it is solid. And I hope that that happens from this very pulpit sometimes. But if it's hollow reinforcement of knowledge so that you can win an argument, what have we gained? Is it so that we have a deep question that leaves us walking and thinking deeply about something? And we don't hear what God is saying to us as we ponder that question. We've missed it. If a speaker stands up here and they stutter, or they have an accent, or any number of other things, their theology, they make a couple points in there that are just like, oh, I can't abide that. But they talk about how wonderful it is that Christ died for us. And how much God loves us. Are we going to fixate on those legitimate grievances? Or can we say, Lord, thank you for what Christ has done. And revel in those things that we can agree on. I'm not talking about unity at all costs here. That's not the topic of this sermon. The topic is about you. The topic is about me. The point of this sermon is whatever else is happening at this day from this pulpit as we're interacting with one another afterward, whatever else is happening, I can guarantee God wants to speak. God wants to speak. And if he can do it through a donkey, if he can do it through a bunch of stinky fishermen, if he can do it through a tax collector slash traitor, if he can do it through a testimony by Stephen as he's about to get stoned, and if you read through that testimony, you think, you know, there's a couple questions I have in there. It seems like there are some things out of order. Stephen, before you die, I wanted to take up an issue with you about the order. What about leaving Herod? When exactly did that happen? If the Lord can use imperfect content, if the Lord can use pretty messed up mouthpieces sometimes, If the Lord can use a delivery that's too fast or too slow, if the Lord can use people whose theologies are different or maybe just wrong to somehow drive a point home, isn't there some profit in that that we can take away from with? See, I'm going to be done with this sermon and I'm going to step off the stage. I won't be here forever. I won't be in that conversation that you're having at home, at night, at the end of the day. God's going to be in that conversation with you. And if there are bones and junk in what I've said, you know what? Don't waste your time on me. Look for, listen for, tune your radio for the voice of God. Even amidst my noisy signal, the crackling and the distortion and whatever else that comes through this mouth, this little speaker. Tune in to the voice of God. Wow, long time ago I meant to hit a passage that I think exemplifies a lot of this. I'll try to do thorough but quick work of it. Acts 17, let's just go there real quickly. I think it's a good example. Acts 17, it's worth considering. Acts 17. Some here could probably quote this to me. Acts 17:11. Speaking of the Bereans. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Let me read one more time. The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Have you heard a sermon on this passage ever? Have you? Have you ever heard it involved in a sermon? I mean, right, I'm getting some nods, right? Okay, maybe not. I know many have. I've heard quite a few. And I think it's no coincidence in our Western tradition of thinking, the highest form of thinking is what we might call critical thinking, right? There's this idea that what you receive, whether spoken or written, you sift it very carefully. You don't just swallow it. You think about it. What is the argument being made? What are the basic facts, the premises, and how do the arguments flow from that? Is this really legit, right? This is kind of held up in our university system, even on our seminaries. It's kind of a foundational idea that to think critically is critical. It's of the utmost importance. And that's a scriptural thing. Don't get me wrong. That's praised in here. But let's back up just a little bit in that passage. Let's go to Acts 7, 1 through 5. Acts 17, 1 through 5. This is just before that statement is made, or preceding it by some verses. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Acts 17, verse 3 now. Explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. All right. If you read through, just read that as a little narrative, a little story, and go on to where the mention is made of the Bereans. The Bereans did search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. That's true. they search the scriptures. That's good. We should. But the big contrast, the big picture contrast, it's not saying the Thessalonians were mindless and compliant. They failed to think critically. And the Bereans, they were great. They thought it through carefully. That's not the contrast. The contrast is that the Thessalonians, they were closed. They were adversarial and started a riot. The Bereans were at least open to hearing what Paul had to say. Are you getting me? This passage speaks very well of the importance of thinking carefully. But because it speaks so well of that, I think we can miss the bigger picture. The Bereans were noble because they were open and sifting carefully. They were willing to hear something that was very strange to their ears too. Okay? The Thessalonians, on the other hand, some of them did hear and receive, it says. But many of them were just driven by jealousy. And they didn't give it a fair hearing. So the reason I listed all those different styles and all those different delivery types and even the content is I know for me and maybe for you, there are some things that are just plain turnoffs from a pulpit or when someone approaches you and say, I have the word of the Lord for you, right? This happens. And we have a choice at that point. Am I going to be listening to this person and taking issue with what this person is saying, or is this person's words a springboard the Lord can use to speak to me? Maybe I can take 80% of it, and I can say, wow, that was like the Lord was speaking straight at me. Or maybe 10% of it only. Because honestly, you look at it and you say, that doesn't square with Scripture. I can't agree with that. But you know what? Lord, you've convicted me in this 10%. Are you getting me? This pulpit is not a place to stand and be evaluated. This pulpit is a place to tremblingly try to say what the Lord wants to say to each of us. And these seats are not a place to be a critic. Was that well done? Was his theology spot on? Was his presentation, It's not that. Those seats are places to hear, hopefully, a little bit of the Word of God for you today, right now, in your situation. Let's just say that God orchestrated history so that you'd be sitting in this chair right now, crossing your legs. Let's just say that up until this point in time, God's been anticipating this moment. Let's just say that this church has been burned down a number of times and rebuilt, and the reason the money came in is because God wanted to speak a word today. He wanted to use that money to build this building, to keep people fed so they could serve at this church, so we could have a word from Him today. Let's just say that those battles with the Ministry of Interior have ceased or somehow reached a detente or something so that you get to sit here right now. And let's just say that tomorrow's not guaranteed. Let's just say that. Just say it. Let's just say that the same God who spoke to Abraham, the same God who revealed Himself to any number of the characters in the scriptures that we read about and wonder at, is the same God who's listening to this sermon right now, and more importantly, speaking to each of us right now. Let's just say that. Pure fiction, right? Don't we think it's worth, if that were the case, to look past my delivery? Don't we think it's worth it to look past all the distracting stuff about the way the services happens to have gone today or what have you? Isn't it worth it with a God like that to say, God, speak. I want to hear what you have to say. Do a mighty work in me today, even if this bumbling idiot standing on the stage can't put two words together. That's the point. We are a congregation with some of the best read scholars in the world. We have up-and-coming people. We have folks who've been around forever. We have folks who've served in countries for their whole life and now are just serving here. They've poured their lifeblood into translating the word or just serving in a church. There is diversity here. There are expectations here that the Lord can use to encourage one another. Or we can see them as things that they're not my preference. The way that came to me, or I just don't click with them. This is a community. This is the body of Christ. We're a bunch of freaks that we've put together that the Lord says, this is a beautiful thing. These people don't belong here. They're not citizens here. They don't fit anywhere except in my body. And I'm going to use them to encourage one another from this pulpit, after the service, out in the lawn, on the phone on the way home. Well, hopefully not in your car on the way home. But God wants to speak. Can we hear past one another? Are we willing to listen beyond the things that peeve us? Give it a fair shake. Because like I said, in the end of the day, whoever stands here walks away. What we're left with is our relationship with the Lord. And if somehow some of the message the Lord intends for us got through, then I'd say, Lord, bring whatever speaker you want. I just want to hear you. I want to be changed. Amen? Amen. Can we pray? Then I'll get off the stage. Father God, I thank you that you are a God who speaks. You reveal yourself. You've revealed yourself time and time again in history, in the scriptures we have, in our own lives. God, it's so easy for me, for every one of us, to sit out there and think in terms of evaluating instead of listening and obeying. And it's hard to stay expectant when week after week after week it seems like you're saying nothing, or maybe you're saying the same thing, or maybe I'm just not hearing. Help us to wait on you so that when you do speak, we hear. Help us to see past one another's imperfections and quirks, to hear the voice of the living God who is transforming me into the image of Christ and wants to speak to me. God, I thank you. I thank you for loving us, for the Holy Spirit, for your power in our lives. Speak, Lord, we are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to sing in closing, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And I was thinking how the leaders in Jesus' time knew the cold facts. They knew that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and they knew the prophecies, but they missed Jesus, the Messiah, because they had other expectations. They were looking for a deliverer to set Israel free from the Roman occupation. So as we sing this closing song, let the Holy Spirit speak a fresh word to our hearts and clear aside those other expectations that we might have and those other paradigm shifts that were talked about this morning. Let's all stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to our hearts, and we welcome that word. It might be just a word, might be a sentence, might be a whole concept. Whatever it is, Lord, we open ourselves up and make ourselves vulnerable to your word. And Lord, we purpose to receive that word from whatever the vessel, the deliverer of that word may happen to be. It might be delivered by those that are weak, those that are strong, those that are trained, those that are unschooled. Lord, we pray that we'll receive that word and bless you for it, and that we'll reciprocate with the blessing of the Lord on that individual, that vessel. We bless you and thank you now that your Spirit has been at work from the very beginning of this morning of fellowship together, from the Bible study on. And we pray that something clicked with even those who may not even know you, and that they'll use this moment to accept you as King and Lord of their lives. Lord, may that miracle take place in hearts and lives here today, as well as the liberating word that you have for each one of us from this time of blessing together with you. May our fellowship continue, and as we bless one another, encourage one another in the way, be with us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Say goodbye to Annika. This is her last Shabbat with us for a while. She'll be going back to the States for study. Amen. Lord be with you. Mm.